Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Dan Seidelman. I'm associate pastor here at ULBC. And this morning we're going to be in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. So why don't you go ahead and turn there, John 17, 20 through 26. When Jesus mercifully saved me, the extent of my beliefs was something like knowing that God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life, right? My theology was about as deep as the sticker I received at VBS. You know, the little yellow round one, smile, Jesus loves you. And thankfully over time, right, I grew and I matured in my understanding of the faith, just like you all have. I learned the demands of God were greater than just smile. I learned that Jesus has difficult things to say to us, that he calls us to do things for him. He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. I learned that suffering isn't something to be avoided or escaped and endured, but it's designed to grow us, to persevere us, to strengthen us in our faith. And I came to understand that true faith isn't stagnant. It's not dead, but it's alive. A faith without works is dead, the Bible teaches. And so as I grew into the faith, my focus turned towards knowing who God is and obeying him, right? I want to know who God is. I want doctrine. I want theology. I want to know about this God that I worship. And I want to submit to his plans for me. I want to walk in holiness and righteousness. And these are wonderful things. And they're essential for any growth in Christian maturity. They're essential if we want to flourish. But there's a subtle danger as well, which I didn't understand. I was probably warned of it, but the warnings didn't do any good. And maybe you've experienced this danger too. I started to believe that the entirety of the Christian faith was to know who God was and to submit to his plans. I forgot those first few things that I learned. I should smile because Jesus loves me, right? As I grew and matured in the faith, I started relegating the love of God over towards, you know, squishy, imprecise, mushy Christians. They deal with love. Or, you know, maybe even the liberal churches over there, they're all about the love of God to the neglect of anything else of his character. And I moved on from the love of God, right? I wanted to be about truth, about righteousness, about doing and knowing what is right. And we all have this temptation, right, to let our obedience replace our love for God. And inadvertently, we get on this treadmill where we're always running on everything we should do for Christ and everything we get to do for Christ, right? And that's our sole focus of Christianity. Can any of you relate to that story? I mean, Jesus commands things like Christian unity. So we put all of our focus towards, you know, community in the church. He commands things like making his name and glory known. So we put all of our focus towards evangelism and missions. And it's thrilling. We do these things for Jesus. We get to be involved in his mission on earth. It's fulfilling to us for a season. Because you can't get too far in Christianity if you leave Christ at the starting gate. You lose the joy when you forget about the love of Christ. We lose the power. We lose the essence of the faith. Maybe I'm unique. I don't think I am. I would love to be unique here, and I hope that you don't, you know, understand what I'm describing. But I have a feeling this is more common in the church than we think. But sometimes the Holy Spirit comes, and he takes a bucket of cold water, and he throws it in our face to wake us up and remind us of the big picture. And that's what I'm hoping the Holy Spirit does this morning, is he wakes us up to re-understand, to re-experience the love of God. And we're going to do that as we look at our text this morning, John 17, 20 through 26. I didn't realize it was Palm Sunday. I might have picked a different text if I had. But this is actually a prayer that Jesus prays after he leaves the Last Supper and he goes on his way to Gethsemane. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. It's how we often refer to it. In it, Jesus prays. He prays for himself to start. That's verses 1 through 5. And then he prays. The majority of the prayer is for the 12 disciples. We read that in verses 6 through 19. But surprisingly, at the end, he turns away from the 12 disciples, and he starts praying for those who would believe in him because of the teaching of the disciples. That would be people like you and me, right? Those who aren't his original 12, but who come to know God because of the teaching, the writing, the scripture that came out of the 12. He prays for you and me specifically. And this section is what I want to deal with this morning. So follow along as I read this. John 17, verses 20 through 26. We start with Jesus, you know, transitioning from the 12 disciples to us. So he prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So the text is difficult for Western minds to read because it's kind of repetitious, it's circular. But with each kind of push of saying the same thing, it gets a little bit bigger and it expands. But I think we can iron out this section of Jesus' prayer by saying Jesus prays that we would be united with God and the church for the world, right? We'd be united to God with the church for the world. Or to use different words, he prays that our adoption into God's family would lead to a community in his church that leads to mission in the world. But we're not going to deal with all three points. We're only going to do point one this morning. If this was a three-part or a three-hour sermon, we'd deal with all of them. But it's not. It's a one-part. It's a 40-minute sermon. And so we're just going to deal with point one, what it means to be united with God. And I'm not really that concerned about neglecting the other two points because we're talking about community and mission all the time in this church. They're a staple in our diet, which they should be. They're important. They're the things Jesus prays for. I mean, if you want to know what Christian unity and care looks like, the recording from Sunday school this morning will be up tomorrow. Matt just gave a master class in what it means to minister to your fellow church members in the way that Jesus ministers to you. But what I want to do this morning is take a step back and pour a foundation under the things that we believe about community and mission, right? Because I don't want us just to be passionate about these things, but have this passion that's built on sand. I want us to be passionate and have a foundation of rock solid stone, of concrete under them. I want us to have the same foundation that Jesus has when he prays for our unity and our mission. I want the love of God to be connected to the things we do for God instead of the things we do for God replacing the love of God in our lives. So you know, because we are doing something very specific and not dealing with the whole scope of the text, let me just make sure we understand what I'm doing here, right? So given that I read the text a few minutes ago, I'm going to give you a one-question pop quiz. And the question is, what does Jesus pray for in our text? And I'm sure, even though we just read it quickly one time, most, if not all, of you have the right answer in your mind. Jesus prays that the church would have unity, or you even go a step farther, that we would all be one so that the world would see that oneness and believe in Jesus. But that's not the question we're asking. The question we're asking this morning is, on what basis does Jesus pray for these things? Why is he able to pray? How does he argue to God that we should be one? And the answer to that question is on the basis of our union with God, right? Jesus shows how we're united to God, and he knows it. He prays based on it. But I'm not so convinced that we all understand how we're united to God. And because we don't understand our union with God, God's love for us, we can separate it from everything that we try to do for God, like I've been guilty of in the past, and maybe you have too. So as we get into this idea of our union with God, let's remind ourselves of the God we worship, of the God we're united to. The one true living God eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of them are fully and truly and completely God, and yet there's only one God, not three gods. This is the truth. It's the mystery of the Trinity. We're not told in Scripture how God is one and three and three and one, but we're told over and over, and we're shown over and over throughout the Bible that he is. And so when we come to the Trinity, usually we have a ton of questions in the church, but they're less about how, or, you know, it's less about, is the Trinity actually true? And their questions are more, how can something like this be true? And C.S. Lewis is helpful here. He gives this great analogy in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, you know how in space you can move in three ways? You can move to the left or the right. You can move backwards or forwards, and you can move up and down. And every direction is either one of these three, or it's a compromise between them. They're called the three dimensions. Now, notice this. He says, if you're using only one dimension, you could only draw a straight line. If you're using two, you could draw a figure, say a square. And a square is made up of four straight lines. And to take it a step farther, if you have three dimensions, you can build what we'd call a solid body, say a cube, like a dice or a lump of sugar. And a cube is made up of six squares. You see the point? You're right, a world of one dimension would be a straight line. In a two-dimension world, you'd still get straight lines, but many lines make one figure. In a three-dimensional world, you'd still get figures, but many figures make up a solid body. In other words, as you advance to more real and more complicated levels, you don't leave behind the things found on simpler levels. You still have them, but combined in new ways, in ways you could not imagine if you only knew the simpler levels. So the fact that we can't quite understand the Trinity, that we can't wrap our minds around it, that's okay. God's creator, we are creature, he lives on a different level. We think in 3D, he thinks in 4D, to use Lewis's language, and we can't really picture what that's like. And that's a wonderful thing, that God is beyond us and greater than us. But the fact that we can't understand God fully doesn't mean we can't understand him truly. In fact, he's come down to our level so that we would know and understand him. God condescended to give us something we could understand, like a book that reveals God to us. Even more, God the Son, Jesus Christ, condescended to our level. He left the glory of this higher level to become man so that we could see him, so that we can understand. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, if you've seen the Father, or if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. I'm the image, the radiance of the glory of God is how Hebrews describes him. And so in Christ, we see what the Godhead is like. And so we believe the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity, that God is one essence in three distinct persons. He's always existed this way. Long before creation, long before time began, which you can't really talk that way, but I did, all there was this happy family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the three in one and one in three. And I say happy family intentionally because they were happy. They still are happy. Have you ever thought about that? God's a happy God. He loves being God. Because in the Godhead, there's a perfect love. There's unity. There's honor. There's respect. There's giving. The Father loves the Son and Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son perfectly. Not with a love that's selfish. Not with a love that's sinful. Not with a love that's jealous. But with an eternal, perfect, joyous giving and receiving of love and fellowship within the Godhead for all time. And that's why God's happy. And now get this. Jesus prays that all those who trust in him, Christians, that we would join into this eternal, divine, Trinitarian love. That we would be caught up into this perfect dance of giving and receiving love, that we would join the conversation of the Godhead that's been existing from the beginning, even before the beginning of time. I mean, we see this in our text a couple of times. Look at verse 21. Jesus prays for his church that they may all be one, and here's the foundation, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. So the same way that the Father indwells the Son and the Son indwells the Father, Jesus prays that the church would indwell the Godhead. Or verse 23, Jesus says he wants it painfully obvious to the world that God loved them, the church, even as you loved me, his eternal Son. So the love with which the Father loves the Son is the same kind of love that the Father loves you and me, Christians. It's the same love. Or verse 26 even, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so we've moved on from a comparison, saying the same kind of love that the Father has for the Son, he has for us. And now we're saying the exact same love the Father has for the Son is the Father's love for us. And even more than that, Jesus himself is indwelling us through the Holy Spirit, which is to say that Jesus' prayer for you and me, for the everyday Christian, is that we would participate in the life and the love of the Godhead, that the divine loving relationship wouldn't just be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather it would be Father, Son, Spirit, and Christian. Which, when you say that out loud, it almost feels like I'm dancing on the edge of blasphemy, right? To say that we are brought in and we're put on the equal footing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God's so different. He's so separate. He's at a different level than us. He's holy and perfect in every way. But how else do you explain 21, that the same way the Father indwells the Son and the Son and the Spirit, that we would indwell the Godhead as well? Jesus wants us to know this reality, the reality of the love that God has for us, the love that has eternally existed in God, not by viewing it as an outside observer, but by participating in it as a child of God. And he prays to that end. I think this is, you know, what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1, the text that Chrissy just read for us. When he calls Christians, you know, because of his promises, because of what Jesus done, we've become partakers of the divine nature. We actually get to partake in this divine nature that's not ours, that's God's, but he has mercifully given to us. I'm not saying we become God or gods, but we're adopted into the happy family as a child. We don't observe as a guest. We experience as a child. One author puts it this way. He says, adoption is the mightiest of God's mighty acts in salvation. Without transgressing the line between divine and created, God does reach across it and establish a relationship more intimate than we could have imagined. Now, I get it. We're a Baptist church, right? We don't like to take things to the extremes. We're people of moderation, right? We don't want to go too far with a doctrine. We maybe have reservations about what I just said, because if we take that too far, we're going to go a little bit crazy with it. I'm assuming maybe you're kicking the tires, but you're not buying what I'm trying to convince you of. You're not buying that we actually join the life of the triune God. Maybe your issues with it are biblical. You think I'm mishandling the text. But I think more than likely, the objections that we have to this are psychological. It's hard for us to believe this. Because a lot of us, I think, we're convinced that God is contractually obligated to save us and that he's willing to do that. Jesus went to the cross, therefore God has to save us. But it's more difficult for us to believe that God actually likes us, that he wants to fellowship with us, that he wants us in this eternal conversation. We've moved on to other things, calling it maturity, instead of swimming in the depths of God's love. You know, we tend to be aware of our sinfulness, our unworthiness. We fully agree with Isaac Watts, who puts in one of his hymns, he calls himself a guilty, weak, and helpless worm. And we're like, yeah, I feel that. I get that. We're one that God shouldn't love, but because of his mercy, he saves us. And while that's true, God doesn't save us because of our own inherent goodness and beauty, we tend to stop there. We sell short what the love of God actually does. We sell short the mercy of God. We say the mercy of God gets God to put up with us, when in fact, it transforms us into a child who's fitting for eternal relationship in the divine family. We forget how God's love dignifies us, how it makes us into the image of Christ. It's hard for us to believe that God loves us more than contractually, but in the same way that he loves Jesus Christ. I mean, one of my friends who also has a three-year-old, that's a unique stage of life to have a three-year-old. He texted me the other day and he says, the way that we view toddlers is probably the way that God views us, right? We're making decisions that make absolutely no sense. We're throwing tantrums over nothing. We're unwilling to do the things that are actually best for ourselves. And yet, God with his whole heart loves us, just like a parent loves their preschooler. It's so hard for us to believe, though. Even in our messed up lives, God loves us. We think of Christianity less in terms of a father and a son, and we like to think in terms of something impersonal, like debt and forgiveness. We owe God a sin debt. Jesus went to the cross to forgive our debt, and now we don't have to go to hell anymore. It's rather impersonal. It's distance, and we like it that way. We want to stay as far away from God as we can, as long as we don't go to hell for it, unless, you know, we need something from him. But Jesus' prayer for the Christian is that our religious experience, our Christianity, is something so much better, it's so much greater. He wants us to be united to the Father as he is. And so he prays that we would realize our union with God, a union that we're given, not that we earn, we're given it out of God's mercy because of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. But all the influences of the world, all the influence of our flesh and the adversary, the devil, and especially our pride cries out, this can't be right. That can't be how God works. Who else works like that? There's no way God loves you in that kind of way. Serve God, submit to God out of duty, and then maybe you'll deserve that love. That's what really matters. Just do things for God so that he'll accept you. Forget loving God and being loved by him. Believing that we're united in the life of God is always an uphill battle for us. I mean, Satan's not worried about a church that knows everything, that does everything right, and is precise in their theology, but doesn't love God. Right? That's the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. They have everything right. They do everything right. They're enduring perseverance. They are the prize of what it looks like to be a faithful church, except Jesus says, you've forgotten your first love. And unless you repent and you return to loving me, you're not going to be a church much longer. I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. You're not going to be my church. The thing that scares the devil, the thing that's a threat to him, is a church that is theologically correct, that does the right things, that endures rightfully, that lives in the culture, right? That's unified and that does missions. That's all in Jesus' prayer, but who also passionately loves and worships the Godhead, joining in the everlasting happy family of God with joyous, white-hot passion, humbly knowing that we only love God because he loved us first, but that we indeed do love and are loved. That's a threat to the devil, and I kind of want to be that church. I kind of want to be on the devil's bad side. So let me, start over and try and convince you that God actually loves you a second way from this text. Let me give you a second argument. If you were to read the Old Testament, which I recommend you do, and you're trying to figure out, okay, who or what is this God? And you just read the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. What would you discover? I think at bare minimum, you'd realize that God is a jealous God, that God is a glorious God, that he alone is worthy of worship, he alone is worthy of glory, and he's not willing to share that glory with anyone else who doesn't deserve it, right? So you go to the Ten Commandments, for example. That's one of the high points of the Old Testament, not just because it's on a mountain either. Think of the Ten Commandments. How do they start? By God saying to his people, listen, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the reason you're no longer slaves. Therefore, worship me and worship me alone. Don't worship any other gods. I did this, so worship me. Or you can go just, Isaiah 42:8, somewhere where God says it plainly. He says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no one else, nor my praise to any carved idols. Because God is God alone, and he gives his glory to no one else. He's the only one who deserves it. And Jesus prays in our text in verse 22. Look at verse 22. He says, the glory which you have given me. Whoa, 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 whoa. So John and Isaiah contradict each other. Isaiah says God gives God glory alone. Jesus says you've given it to me. Well, no, because Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the Trinity. This is actually one of the places that we often go to prove that Jesus is indeed divine. So God gives his own glory to his Son, which is fine. But then what does Jesus say? And I have given it to them, right? The glory that only God deserves, the Father gives to the Son, and the Son gives to his church, to his people, to you and me. So we're all about the glory of God. We want to make God known. We want to proclaim his gloriousness, and we're about the glory of Christ. But Jesus says, I'm about the glory of my people, of my church. We're made glorious because we're brought into this family of God, right? It's a family resemblance, you might say. The very thing that God's most protective of, most jealous for, his glory, the outshining of his divinity, the visible weight of his perfections, the thing that he alone should have, he happily shares with his Son, and he happily shares with us. We're made glorious as we're brought into the family of God. All right, you can look a bunch of places in the Bible if you want to see this proven. I think 2 Corinthians 3:18 might be the clearest. It reads, and we all, the church, we with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image, from one degree of glory to another. And this is all from the Lord, who is the Spirit, right? This is exactly what Jesus prays for in verse 24. He wants us with him so that we can see his glory, So obviously that we'll worship him, but also so that we can grow into the same image that he is, into this one degree of glory to another, on into infinitude. He's making us glorious as he is glorious. I mean, look at it. Verse 24. It's plain there in the text. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. But let's keep going. Why did the Father give Jesus his glory? Jesus says, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And why does the Father give us that glory? Well, we can deduce because he loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world as well. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 1. The glory the Father gives the Son is the glory the Father gives to us because the Father loves us as his own children. He loves us as he loves his eternal Son. Right? We're participants in the life of God, united with him. And in a way that's not at odds for God, who says, I will not share my glory with anyone else, to share his glory with us. This should absolutely blow our minds that we're invited into the divine, endless life of God. But if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian more than 3 minutes, you already know this. You've experienced this. Maybe not expressed in the same way, but you've known this for the entirety of your Christian life, right? You participate in the life of God daily. Think of something so basic as saying your prayers. What are we doing? We're joining the conversation that the Godhead's been having for all time, right? We pray to God the Father. This is obvious when we say, Heavenly Father, our Father, as Jesus models. We pray to God the Father, but why are we praying in the first place? Is it not that something within us, the Holy Spirit, prompts us to pray? So because of God, we pray to God. And how do we have access to the Father, right? Are we just able to waltz into God's throne room because we're that great? No. We have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray to God, by God, through the mediation of God, right? We get caught up in this Trinitarian dance, participating in the life of God every time we say our prayers. Whenever we start with our Father and end with, in Jesus' name, amen, we're proclaiming the reality that Jesus prays in John 17 that we would know. Or what about when we sit down with our Bibles? We don't read dead words about history. We read living words. The Bible is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray as we read, show us Christ in this book. And in doing so, again, we experience this divine life of God, right? We read with eyes of faith, and the words of the Father that were written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit present to us the Son. We see Jesus Christ. We're drawn to him and into him as we read the scripture. Now listen, I am far from a mystic. I don't do touchy-feely feelings. I have like 3 emotions in my life. I have like happiness, anger, and hunger. That's about all I feel emotionally. I mean, Chrissy can tell you, I'm not poetic. I'm not, you know, I hate, when it comes to theology, uncertainty, squishiness, kind of this mystic, oh, let's just get lost in the love of God. But Christianity isn't something that we can just, you know, it's not cold and dead. We can't examine it on a coroner's slab. We can't do an autopsy and see, okay, what is this faith? Because it's not a dead thing to believe. It's a life. It's a life of God in our very souls. And that should make all the difference in the way that we relate to God. But does it? I mean, do you know and experience the love of God in your life? Or have you, in the name of Christian maturity, left the love of God behind and moved on to bigger and better things like, I don't know, obedience and submission? But let me ask you this. Are you exhausted as a Christian? Are you worn out? Do you feel like the honeymoon's over. And now we just have to work hard to keep the relationship together. It's all discipline, drudgery, work. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavily burdened and weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. My burden is light. Do you have a hard time believing him? Is your experience of Christianity one that really doesn't have room for rest, for lightness, for restoration in Jesus Christ? Because if that's you, maybe some of the reason, you should at least consider if you've made that same mistake. You've started building this Christian maturity, but you've left the foundation behind. You've tried to build up your doctrine, your obedience, your submission, your understanding, but it's not related to the love of God, right? And that never works. What we want to do instead is we want to dive deeper into the depths of God's love. We want to go and experience this love so that we're transformed to be like his. His heart becomes our heart. His works become our works. His mission becomes our works, or our mission. We can't try to become like God apart from God. I mean, that was the temptation in the garden, wasn't it? Eat this fruit and you'll be like God. God already told Adam and Eve, you're made in my image. He already loved them, but we try and get away from God's love to become like God on our own. Perhaps we're all about the things Jesus prays for in his prayer, our unity and our mission, but we do that divorce from the foundation that he puts this on, God's love for us. But I've tried to show you, and I pray the Holy Spirit convinces you of this, that we're never supposed to move away from the foundation, right? Because that's what we build on. When we're so united in the love of God, and you're united in the love of God, we can't help but be united together because we're all in this happy family of God. And when that kind of love exists within the church, we can't help but have it broadcast the love with which God loves us into the world. Our unity, our mission, they're all related to God's love for us. And, you know, I hope that by pushing us to the edges of how the Trinity works for eternity, not entry-level doctrines, but difficult, deep truths of God. As we go there, we find the love of God. As we push into the motivations of the gospel, we find the love of Jesus. If we look towards Jesus coming to earth, dying and rising again, we find the love of God. Christianity is maturing and growing up into the love of God. It's not an entry-level doctrine that we understand to be saved, but then we leave at VBS as a kid. Back in the 1960s, one of the most influential theologians of his time came from his home in Switzerland to do a series of lectures in the United States. After one lecture, it seems to be at the University of Chicago, but the history is a little bit blurry on the details. He was doing a Q&A, and one student, you know, stood up, and he asked, okay, given your studies, given your 70 years of reflecting on the things of God, given how your understanding of the doctrine, of theology, of the faith has grown and matured and morphed through the years, now that it's refined, this was about 5 years before he died in his early 80s, you know, how do you understand, how would you summarize your system of belief, right? Maybe he was looking for a buzzword. You're a Calvinist, you're Arminian. What are we thinking here? How would you categorize your system of belief? And this theologian with 70 years of wisdom and maturity said, at the pinnacle of his theological understanding, he replied, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So let's be that kind of people with a depth of maturity to know the love of God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it's astounding the way that you love your people. It's amazing that you take people who are unworthy, who Unworthy seems too small. Who are your enemies who are actively against it, whose sin came and conspired to murder your only begotten son, the son that you sent to save us? We killed him. And yet, out of your great mercy, because you love us and you want to show off how merciful you are, you saved us. But you didn't save us to be orphans. You saved us to be your children. You have given us your name. You have given us your love. You have brought us into your family. And you have given us your own glory. Lord, I think of Psalm 131 where the psalmist says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I feel like I've been doing that for the last 35 minutes. I feel like I've been doing that all week, that these things are far beyond my understanding. So Lord, convince us of your love. Bring us back into your love. For those who have never experienced, Lord, give them life through your love and through the sacrifice of your son. Lord, we pray that as we receive this love, that you would answer Jesus' prayer in our lives, that you would make us one with one another, and that our love for each other would broadcast to the world that you sent Jesus Christ to be the Messiah and that you love us. Lord, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.